Okay, thanks.
I'll just get off the stage, okay?
Okay. Like Fred was saying, there's a lot of people kind of questioning what's going on in the world right now. The stock market has been in decline quite seriously the last few months. There's talk of a huge global recession, so our economics are being attacked, and there's probably quite a few in this room that can testify to that things just aren't working out the way they have been in the past. We all see, it's weekly that we see acts of terrorism now around the world. There's basically one source of this, but we can't profile anymore, so we won't go there. There's conflicts. For instance, Russia is now helping Syria out right now. It's kind of a strange thing. They've kind of taken things before, but now they're claiming to be helping set up in there. We've always been told about climate change. They've kind of switched that around a little bit over the years, that we were headed for this hot spell where now they call it global change. Well, I'm kind of thinking that it's just global warming, but really what we're looking at in the world right now, it's global warming, is what I'd like to present for you today. It's kind of interesting I think it was about 2 weeks ago, this guy put out a thing that he expected the next big thing in the world would be that there's quite a few volcanoes and huge ones that are just getting ready to blow. And he thinks that's the next thing. Well, on Friday, there's a big one in Mexico that started to let loose. Jesus told us about earthquakes. Big one in Alaska last night, you know. And the problem with Bible prophecy, it's taking today's headlines and attempting to apply it to what's there and saying this is how it's going to go. So I would like to just take the time today and kind of lay out a foundation. We can't do this very long. They only gave me 2 hours. And there's going to be some real haggard Kazam workers today, believe me. And so I got to do this simply. I got to do it quickly. And I can't go very deep, but I would like to just lay out a foundation of what I believe is going to happen. It's going to surprise you that if you have this foundation, and there's so many other books in the Bible, specifically the books like Ezekiel and Isaiah, the minor prophets, if you work on this foundation, it's surprising how much more sense this is going to make, because these events are either in the past or they're events that are going to happen in the future. And if you use this framework, you're going to find out a lot of these things are going to make a lot more sense. So before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just ask today that you would give me the words to say, the mind to Lord, let my mind be at peace, and Lord, present this clearly. Lord, I pray that ears would hear, eyes would see, and hearts would understand today, Lord God. Lord, I just pray that your word would not return void today, Lord God. And Lord, I just pray that your spirit speak to each and every person here today. In Jesus' name I pray. A little bit of history. I read the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, written in the 1960s, read it in the 70s. That book probably had as much to do with why I'm standing here today as anything that I've encountered in my life. I didn't want anything to do with a god, but there was things in that book that I could not deny, and there was things that I just knew were going to happen. And I could put this off for quite a little while. In the 80s, bought a satellite dish. It's amazing how much clearer TV looked off of that after you were used to what we were getting down in my part of the world that may or may not have been on that night. But after watching the hockey games and the TV programs and the porn flicks and everything else that this thing had to offer, I stumbled across this station, TBN, Trinity Broadcast Network. And Hal Lindsey happened to be on it that night, so it attracted my attention. And I kept turning back there, and it was just amazing how many guys that were speaking about the prophetic. There was Hal Lindsey. There's a guy called Chuck Missler that really did well. Grant Jeffrey, etc. There was just a whole bunch of the prophetic stuff on there for seemingly months. And I got, so that's where I was turning first. But also, it wasn't always the prophetic stuff. There was the other things. It was the Word of God. And you missed the prophetic stuff? Well, you got a dose of what God was all about some nights. And it was working in my heart, bringing me to that point of coming to accept Him with my life. And so, today I just want to talk a little bit. There's a lot of things out there, and I hope to give you a bit of an understanding what terms like the Antichrist, Mark of the Beast, the number 666, Armageddon, the Second Coming, things like that, what they mean. So need to establish just a little bit of groundwork on this. It's going to be found in Matthew, the book of Matthew, 24, chapter 24. And it's what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's when Jesus sat down with his apostles on the Mount of Olives and happened to just kind of talk about some of the things that were going to happen at the end of time. Now, we're not going to do it all. It's all valuable, but I just want to pick out here just some highlights. And it says, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." One thing I want to establish, Jesus says there will be an end. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Down to 15 it says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. Then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never equaled again." Another thing I wanted to key in, that there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never equaled again. The Apostle Paul talked in Timothy, 2 Timothy actually, chapter 3, in verses 1 to 5, he said, "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them." Well, we got that to come because we're not seeing that in the world today, I don't think so, sarcastically speaking. Again, I wanted to emphasize Paul saying there will be terrible times in the last days. To understand end time prophecy, you got to start with the book of Daniel. And there's three things I just want to explore a little bit in Daniel. There's three things that we've got to take out of this to establish what we have going ahead. And the first one is in chapter 2. And I'm not going to spend all the time reading this, give you the Cliff's Notes version on this. Nebuchadnezzar, ruler of the Babylonian Empire at that time, had a dream. It terrified him. He wanted his wise men, his astrologers, etc., to tell him what the dream was and to interpret it. They couldn't do it. Daniel was there, said he could do it, essentially, explained the dream to him. And the dream was that he saw this massive beast, let's call it, or statue, and it had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms that were silver. It had a belly and a thigh of bronze, had legs of iron, and feet and toes of a mixture of iron and clay. The interpretation that Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar that day was that this represented the nations that were going to be the Gentile rulers over Israel. Now, he didn't say that to Nebuchadnezzar, but this was the kingdoms that were and were to come that were going to essentially have the world at that time's dominance. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar that the head of gold was him. It was the Babylonian kingdom. History tells us that the Babylonians came to power roughly in 626 BC. They lost their power in 539 BC. The chest and arms were, that were silver, well, that was the Medes and the Persians, so which took over from the Babylonians. Further explained in Daniel and another place, Daniel was around to see this. And the Medes and the Persians held their reign for from 539 to 330 BC. He said the belly and thighs of bronze was going to be Greece. And Greece was under Alexander the Great. He took over about 330, lost his power, or the kingdom that came out of Greece was lasted till about 63 BC. The legs of iron, he never gives a name to the kingdom, but history tells us that it was the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was kind of interesting because if you looked at the statue, gold at the top, silver down. The metal at the top is more valuable with gold, but gold is a soft metal. As you go down, silver is valuable, not as valuable as gold, but it's harder than gold. If you go down, bronze is quite a bit less valuable than the others, but harder again. Iron, the legs of iron, is a lot stronger metal, but it's fairly common, not that valuable. Well, the Roman Empire stretched out quite a ways. It worked from, say, the north of Africa up into Turkey, Syria, Iraq, Europe, up to Britain. The influence was in the British Isles. And it went east along the Black Sea, along what we'd call the Ukraine and Poland right now. That's a pretty large area. The thing with the Roman Empire was it was never really conquered. It was so corrupt, it just literally fell on itself and didn't extend anymore. And during that period of time, we've got legs here, two legs. Well, the Roman Empire had split into two different legs spears of influence. And one was the western side, which the capital was Rome. The eastern part was the Byzantine Empire, whose capital was Constantinople. We're interested for what we need to go ahead is in the feet. And the feet here are, Scripture tells us, they're partly of iron and partly of clay. Now, if you can imagine that if you had a mixture of iron and clay together, how well it's going to hold up together. It's two things that just don't mix that very well. What we're interested here is in the 10 toes, because this is going to represent the return of an empire to complete the Gentile nations that have ruled over Israel. Next, we need to look at Daniel 7. Starting probably with about verse 7 here, it said, after that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me came another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his place. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was blazing, flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Court was sealed, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words that the horns were speaking. I looked until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live over a period of time. Essentially, we're skipping fast. We're moving fast here. But Daniel had had a vision of this Roman Empire again, about how strong and terrifying it was going to be. He talked about 10 nations inside this empire. We're going to come back to the 10 nations, but it's a concept we need to take ahead. And out of that came a little horn. It said the horn had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. This, I'm going to suggest in a little later on, is what we're going to call this Antichrist, this coming world leader. In Daniel, if we skip ahead to 19, it says that I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast was different from all the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up, before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them. Key phrase here, we're going to be coming back to this. This horn was waging war against the beast, against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High. Daniel was given an explanation. And this is what it was. It said, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the other earlier ones, and he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. So what's a time? I'm going to say it's 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. So he's going to be handed, the saints will be handed over to this guy for 3.5 years. The third passage that we need to take out of Daniel is found in Daniel 9, starting at verse 24 to 27. Gabriel had appeared to Daniel and gave him this. So this is, we should be establishing that, but we're jumping ahead for the sake of time here. It says, 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come like a flood. So, what is 70 sevens? Well, I'm going to suggest that a seven is a period of 7 years, and they call it a week. Like we would call a decade 10, they're calling a week seven. So if we have 77s, that means that there's 490 years that are decreed for the nation of Israel. The thing here is that it says after the 7 and the 62 weeks that the anointed one, it says, will be cut off. I'm going to make the suggestion to you that was when Jesus was crucified. And as a result of this vision, we're missing 7 years. Sir Robert Anderson of Scotland Yard fame did a lot of work on this quite a few years ago. And he's worked it out that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was found in Nehemiah 2, 4 through 9. It's the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus, Longimanus, I guess. And he, with the work he's done, he said that decree was issued on March 14th, 45 B.C. The work he's done suggests that the triumphant entry was April the 6th, 32 A.D. The thing about the prophetic is, for some reason, it uses 360-day years instead of 365. So if we work this out, from 445 B.C. to 32 A.D., that was 173,740 days. If we take the stretch from March 14th to April the 6th, that's 24 days. And if we allow 116 days for leap years, you have 173,880 days, which is what works out for 69 times 7 times the days. I'm going to suggest, and Daniel 11 actually goes on to do this. And there's something weird here. It's not weird. It's God's thing. But in Daniel 11, Daniel's given essentially a vision of what's going to happen before Jerusalem is overtaken and knocked down. And there's this character in here, Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm going to have to call him AE because I'm not going to be able to say that one very much. He's kind of suggested as a precursor of the Antichrist because he really persecuted the Jewish people. He did some absolutely terrible things to them. And so the scripture in Daniel 11 talks about him. And suddenly, the gap between verses 35 and 36, he turns to what I believe is what he's speaking about, this future ruler that's coming, this Antichrist. And he gives a little bit of a definition of what he's going to be like. And he says, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his father or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his father, and he will honor with gold and silver, which with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. Goes on to talk about a war that's going to be engaged. But to essentially lay it out, the three things we're coming out of Daniel is, first of all, the kingdoms that got to come. They're going to suggest that there's got to be some form of resurrection of of the Roman Empire. We need to know that there's a ruler that's going to come in the future. We're going to develop this just a little bit farther as we go on, but I'm going to call this Antichrist, this future world ruler. And we need to know the times, that there's 70 years that are missing from this vision that Daniel was given. I'm going to suggest that the book of Revelation is about the 70th week, the 7 years. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Revelation, trying to establish what's going on. But before that, on the timeline, there's an event that has the potential to impact everyone in this room. And it's called the rapture. Fred actually mentioned it earlier in the day. And this is essentially where Christ returns for his bride, which is the church. He meets it in the air. A lot of confusion with this. The rapture is when the church is called up. Christ does not return to the earth. He meets his bride in the air. At the second coming, Christ's feet touch the earth. This essentially gets established in 1 Thessalonians. And I thought I was being real smart with my markers, and they've disappeared on me. So. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and in chapter 4, and in verses 13 to 18, he says this: "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men, who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, this teaching was out there, first century. The Thessalonians later on had a bit of a problem because apparently things were happening and they thought they'd missed this event. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letters supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, and he sets himself in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be with God." Point I wanted to make, this teaching was out there. The churches were aware of it. They expected this to happen. They were expecting it in the first century to happen. Obviously, it's been almost 2,000 years, hasn't happened yet, but I believe that we're headed for the generation that it possibly could happen. And I'd just like to just lay a little bit of a groundwork, what the world would look like. And let's just say that 10% of the people are taken in this event. That's 700 million people. Want you to just think briefly about the airplane that all of a sudden has no pilot, the car going down the freeway that has no driver, things like the doctor being in the operating room and his patient is gone. Hockey goalie, we've got to get a hockey thing in here. Guy has a breakaway and all of a sudden there's no goalie at the net. There's a whole bunch of things that are going to happen. But this is going to impact the world at so many different levels. You're going to lose heads of companies. You're going to lose world leaders. You're going to lose garbage collectors. It's going to affect everybody. And I would just like to kind of think on the chaos that is going to be in the world at that point. And if you add it to the stuff that kind of brought up before, the economic problems in the world, that sort of thing, the world is going to be ripe for somebody that can come along and give them some answers to this problem. Now, there's a lot of controversy with the concept of the rapture. There's lots of people say it happens before the 7 years. Some say it happens in the middle of the 3 years. Some say it happens at the end of the 7 years. Well, I'm a believer in the pre-trib rapture. I was sliding towards a mid-trib position myself, but I came across this teaching many years ago by Zola Levitt, a Jewish fellow that passed away about 2 years ago, actually. And he just presented the teaching on what really happened in a a wedding in those times and in that the Middle Eastern area. And it was talked about boy didn't meet girl. Mom and dads got together and suggested that this daughter would work for this boy. And there was kind of an arrangement along those lines. The good thing was, most of the time, at least the people involved got to have a choice. There would be a meeting. If the details could be worked out and it was accepted to everyone, usually what happened, a glass of wine was poured, and both the future bride and the future groom would drink of this wine. And at that point, they were actually considered married. It kind of gives a little bit of explanation to the Joseph and Mary thing, that, you know, why he fought to put her away, because, you know, legally this was a violation of their marriage contract. But two things had to happen, and there had to be a dowry for this woman. And the dowry was essentially about a year's wages. So, Scotty, how long would it take you to save up a year's wages? Yeah, well, it would depend on how motivated you were, I guess. But the second part of this was, you also had to go and prepare a home for your bride. And there was a little bit of a problem with that, because your dad had to approve. And what usually happened was that these accommodations were like a lean-to built onto an existing structure or something like that. But it had to be built well enough that your father would tell you, that's good enough, you can go and get your bride. And so after saving up all this money, building this house, and all the money that it took to do that, the result was the bridegroom would take off virtually at any time to go pick up his bride. So she didn't know when he was coming. She had to be prepared virtually 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 30 days a month, year after year, if it took a while to save up the cash. It didn't take long. Just as a side note, you can understand why widows were such a big thing in the scripture. What you usually had was, you had like a 30-year-old man marrying a teenager. I was also had this thought, and I maybe shouldn't do it, but John and Shelley, if you got to have a dowry for your daughters, you were sitting with your retirement plan this morning. Anyway, second part of this, there was always a feast. Or another part of this. I've used second too many times already. And what would happen was, bride had gone, or groom had gone and got bride. They'd taken off, had some time to themselves. 7 days. In the meantime, people, friends, family, relatives were getting their airline connections, their train connections, and all coming to the hometown to join for the celebration, which was going to be held 7 days after the weddings. Things in there kind of makes it, when Christ said, behold, I go and prepare a place for you, kind of gives some reality to what's happening there, perhaps. Suggestion is, this place that he's prepared, he knows how many people are going to be coming. And I was wondering when I was doing this, what if today is the last day when somebody, say, walks down this aisle to make a commitment, kneels down beside their bed like I did about 25 years ago, make that commitment, or just reaches that point where they make that commitment, and the housing situation is, it's full now for the bride of Christ. There's a second reason why I believe that the tribulation period will come after the rapture, and there's a scripture in Matthew 16:18. That was when Jesus asked Peter who he thought he was. Peter said, Jesus replied, or Peter said that he was the Christ. Jesus said, well, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades or the gates of hell will not overcome it. In Revelation 13:7, it said that they were given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. A little controversial, but I believe that the church and Israel have two separate purposes in God's plan. God has a plan for the end of days, just as he had a plan for our salvation. And if we kind of look about it, and I'm a little reluctant here because I don't really know a lot about this, and we've got somebody that's spent quite a bit of time at Bible college over here that may contradict me quite a bit. But if you think about the Old Testament thing, it was always God and Israel. The New Testament, it's Christ and the church. The God and Israel thing has been interrupted. And I believe we're headed for that 7 years where this, it comes back together for the conclusion of that. Another thing, there's just a scripture in Romans 11. And it says in verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in. Again, I suggest that the church and Israel have two different purposes in God's plan. So, why don't we just take a brief tour in the book of Revelation and just see what's going on in there. Can't do this for long. We're going to be quite short. But there's some things that I would just like to point out. Verse 4, for instance. John was on a prisoner in the island of Patmos. Verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. I think there's lots of times in Scripture where things have a double meaning. Obviously, he was talking to John, bringing him up to heaven to see what was going to happen in the future. I would suggest we're also going to get to come up here and see what happens. Chapter 5, and we're just going to do this quickly, picking up some of the stuff in here. There's a scroll in heaven, and John was weeping because there was no one that was worthy to open it till the Lamb of God showed up, the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, and he could do it. Scroll with seals on it. In the book of Revelation, there's four different series of seven judgments that are coming on. The first one is the seals. And there's just things that I want to pick out of here. And the first, he said he opened the first of the seals. And he said there was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Opened the second seal. There was another horse, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. Opened the third seal. And there was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand and went on to say a quart of wheat for a day's wages or three quarts of barley for a day's wages. Suggestion here that food is going to become very valuable in the future. And the fourth seal was, he looked and saw a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was falling close behind him. And here's what I would really like to emphasize. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague. I'm going to suggest that a quarter of the world's population is going to be killed by this plague. The fifth seal, we'll just go on. Chapter 7 has four angels. Talks about 144,000 people being sealed. They're from each of the tribes of Israel, 12,000 each. I'm going to suggest that these 12,000 from each tribe, or the 144,000, are going to be like 144,000 Pauls let loose on the earth at the end to preach salvation a last time before anything happens. Chapter 8, we get into the trumpet judgments. And this is not going to be good things for the earth. The first angel sounded his trumpet. There was hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees, and a third of the grass. Second angel sounded his trumpet. Something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. You think fishing's bad now? It's going to get worse. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky on a third of the waters in the springs of the water. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that became bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, and a third of what them turned back. A third of the day without night, and also a third of the night. Goes on to say, an eagle was flying midair, crawling out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded." Sounded pretty bad so far. It gets worse, apparently. Fifth angel sounded his trumpet, saw a star fallen from the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose like the smoke from a giant furnace. The sky and the sun were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Anybody that's been stung by a scorpion, it apparently is a very painful ordeal. These go out, and they're not to harm the grass or any plants, but they get to harm the people. It goes on to give a description of what these look like, and then it also enters into another thing, is woes. And it says, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. Sixth trumpet is, it's to release the four angels that are bound at the great rivers Euphrates, and the four angels have been kept ready to kill a third of mankind. So if you have 100 people, we've lost a quarter of them already, so we've got 75 left. If we were to lose a third of them at this point, we're down to 50. That's half the world's population will die with these two events. Just what's released here is it's an army that's going to come. The number we just want to remember is 200 million. We're going to skip ahead to chapter 11. There's two witnesses it talks about, and it says they will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And they're talking about the Gentiles there. And he says, but I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days, which happens to be 3.5 years. There's a question of who these people are. With some of the plagues and things that happen, there's a suggestion that Elijah will be back, because some of these things that were done were things that Elijah had done, and the other person that they figure will be brought back is Moses. And there's kind of a weird thing in Jude. And it talks about Michael, the archangel, he had to fight Satan for Moses' body. If you remember, Moses went up on a mountain to die, and it said God buried him. But there's something going on there. So a lot of the commentators and everything, they think that Moses will be one of the people that are brought back. They're given power for 3.5 years, and at which point the Antichrist is able to kill them, but after 3.5 days, they rise to life again, and the world is a rather scared place, because they thought they'd got rid of the problem that they were facing, and God had other choices. One thing I want to talk about and spend a lot more time on is chapter 13. And there's an image of a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns, 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, etc., etc. One of the things need to be pointed out, it says one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemy and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those that live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all those whose names have not been written in the book, a life belonging to the Lamb. This, I believe, is what we see is this character, this world leader that is coming out, this person that we call the Antichrist. One thing to note, he gets his power from the dragon, which is Satan. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns on his horns. If we go back to the kingdoms, the 10 toes, the suggestion that these are the countries that he's going to essentially first exert his power over, and then as his power grows, he will establish his power over the whole earth, essentially. Scripture tells us of another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, spoke like a dragon, exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf, and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. He performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. And because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword, yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And it says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. Presented here with a second beast that comes out. This is going to be the religious leader of the time, what we're going to call the false prophet. The thing with Satan is he's not really good at inventing things. I remember when we were in Thailand and Vaden was talking about the Thai people. He said, they're not going to invent very much, but give them something and they'll sure make a copy of it. Well, I think that's the way it is with Satan here. Now we have what we would call the unholy trinity. Satan, who has given his power to this Antichrist, this false prophet who has power. So you have, instead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have Satan, the first beast, the second beast, Satan's unholy trinity, you want to call it. And this is where it comes down, where we get the mark, where that no one is going to be able to buy or sell unless they have this mark. The thing about the mark is there's a lot of things out there right now. Like people are getting implanted. People are implanting babies in case they're abducted, so there's a trace on them. People are getting them themselves that, for instance, they're kind of recommending it in the army things where people are in danger that if you get lost someplace, you'll be able to track them down through GPS or whatever. Interesting thing was just reading this November, December, and I'm going to ruin the story, but I think it was Sweden is planning on going cash-free in about 2020, that there will be no more cash. We've talked about in the past that this mark, there's got to be some symbolism into it that to take this thing, it's an act of worship. It's just not a casual thing that can be implanted. There's got to be some source of allegiance given. There's got to be, I don't know, maybe it's physically you got to bow down or something. I don't know. But with this mark is also comes a commitment to the beast. The unfortunate thing with this is that anyone that takes this mark will spend a lost eternity. I'm going to run into that just slightly later. You got to imagine what it'd be like today that you were not able to buy or sell. We would like to be able to heat our houses. It's kind of cold out there. It's always kind of nice when you flick the light switch. Something goes on. You can't pay your power bill. That's not going to happen. You have a mortgage. You probably aren't going to be living in your house very long. You're not going to be able to buy food. You can tell yourself you can make a run for the hills, but how's that going to work anymore? You know, you're not going to get far. You got nothing. How are you going to live? Shoot some game? Well, you can say, well, I can steal it from others. Well, there's a commandment about that. You're going to kind of put yourself in an awkward spot that, well, I'm stealing from somebody else. Well, no, you're stealing. You know, so it's going to be a time where these people that have not taken the mark for whatever reason, it's going to be a terrible time for them. We're going to go on and see that these people are also persecuted because they've not taken the mark. And we've always kind of what I've seen is they kind of presented this thing. It says that they're going to be beheaded is one of the ways that the execution comes. And anything I've ever saw that he's kind of a little guillotine on wheels, driving around everywhere, doing kind of a clean thing. The Left Behind series, the book thing, actually talked about, well, they kind of figured out that they want to make this thing look kind of bad for the next person in line, so they'd stop sharpening the blade and stuff like that. So it took a couple runs before they got the job done. We don't have to look past the TV anymore to see what beheading can mean if you're a Christian. And you're in that orange jumpsuit and the ISIS boys are right behind you. I think that this persecution that's coming is going to be like a sport, like things back were in the Roman times where even the Christians were fed to the lions, a whole bunch of things. Death is not going to be pleasant, but I think it beats the alternative. Chapter 14 gives the story. God has given the two witnesses. He's given the 144,000. And even with this, he's got angels flying through the air telling them to give glory to God and to worship him. There's a second angel that says, fallen is Babylon the Great. Third angel is what I want to pick up on. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, for anyone who receives the mark of his name. Chapter 15 talks about the angels with the seven plagues that are poured out on the earth. We started with the vials, hit trumpets. One thing I passed over, that there's actually another seven of the thunders, it's called. But John was not allowed to write down what the thunders did. So these judgments that are coming on the earth are getting stronger and stronger. Chapter 17, the story of the woman on the beast. talks about the great prostitute who sits on many waters. And with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with wine of their adulteries. Angel carried him away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The title was written on her head, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of those who bore testimony to church, to Jesus. The angel asked John, he says, why are you astonished? I'll explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that she rides, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come. Now, he says, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. But when he comes, he must reign for a little while. The beast who was and is now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Now, I told you about 4 kingdoms before. He said that this passage says there's 7 kings. Well, if we go back to the time before Daniel, the first real worldly kingdom was the Assyrian kingdom. Scripture tells us Nimrod, he was a mighty hunter. Well, Nimrod was responsible for the Tower of Babel and other places like that. That was the first kingdom. The second one, we get out of the story of Abraham and his brood, was Egypt. There was a drought in Israel. The Israelites had to go to Egypt to survive. They were there for quite a few years and came out of that. They are 7 kings. 5 have fallen. So if we go to... we got to remember, this is John now, that he's in the Roman time, that there was Assyria, there was Egypt, there was Babylon, there was the Medes and the Persians, and there was the Greeks. 5 have fallen. 1 is, which is the Roman, and the other king has not yet come, which will be the revived Roman Empire. And the beast who was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7th, and is going to his destruction. That one's a little hard to explain, so I'm going to skip that one for a second. And just go on. The prostitute is essentially, has been the world's religious system. And it's had a lot of influence over the kingdoms and the nations. But during this period of time, the beast and the false prophet are going to be able to do away with this woman, this prostitute. And they think that this is going to help them bring in their own form of religion or whatever. God, if you're interested in it, Dave Hunt has a very interesting video in a book about what this prostitute is. I'm not going to say names, but very interesting read. The thing I want to bring out here at the end is that this kingdom that Satan has established, he can't keep it together. At the end, There's another invasion, let's say, from the north and from the east, and from the south that come against the Antichrist. The Antichrist is moving against Jerusalem. He's going to take it. And at this time, he now starts to get invaded by parts of his own kingdom. This is where they gather. This is where the Battle of Armageddon comes in. It's always mentioned that everything is about Armageddon. Well, when these nations gather together to do war against each other, believe me, the world's in a pretty rough shape, and it hasn't got a future at that point. But there's an event that kind of disrupts this thing, and it's the second coming of Christ. And what I find interesting is you have these armies all gathered to battle against each other, and they're able at that point to recognize that they're in a lot of trouble. They work together to attempt to stop Christ from coming back to this world. Doesn't work out really well. Scripture in 19 says that the heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is faithful and true. With justice, he judges and makes war. The armies, he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his thigh is this name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. An angel says, come and gather for a great supper of God, that you can eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And he says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, which had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. And with these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on the flesh. End result for this world ruler and the false prophet, they're the first residents of hell. And it says after that that Satan is captured, he's bound, he's chained, he's thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, which sets up the millennial rule of Christ, that 1,000 years where we get to see, or the world gets to see what it could have been if there hadn't been sin on this earth to start it out in the first garden. Unfortunately, the thing is, after the end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released, comes back, and is able to bring up another army that actually attempts to do this again. After that, Satan's captured, he's thrown into the lake of sulfur and fire himself. And at the end of this, the graves give up their dead for the judgment. Probably did this poorly. Just wanted to make a couple comments on some of the things. Pastor Rex said many, 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 many years ago, I forget when it was, but he said that if your faith isn't strong enough to get your head off the pillow on a Sunday morning, your faith probably isn't strong enough to get you up in the rapture either. In John 10:27, it says, my sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And if you don't hear his voice, are you going to hear it at the rapture? Not that likely, I don't think. Joshua, in Joshua 24, told us in verse 15, he said, choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. Satan gets his run on this earth for 7 years. The result is, and it comes down to that, Satan so hates mankind because they were created in the image of God, and he hates them because he knows what his future is, that he will do anything to destroy them. Instead of setting up a kingdom that would be an example of what it could be, his plan is to literally kill everybody. It's kind of like Vegas, in my mind. We've got this image of this clean place where everything works out well. Well, to start with, those billion-dollar hotels did not get built because everybody was a winner. Behind the scenes, there's so many things going on there that it's not healthy. The outside, it looks like a great place to go and a great place to be. The results are that they're a lot less than that. Satan's kingdom, you got to have a winner once in a while to make everybody desire it, that sort of thing. It's kind of like the lottery thing, the attempt to be a billionaire in the States last week. You know, everybody goes for it, but there's only going to be one winner or one group or whatever. There was three winners in that ticket because they all had the same number. That's the point I'm trying to make is there's not a lot of winners in God's kingdom. If we look at Hollywood, the example that we in theory all strive to and want to follow, the entertainment industry, cesspool. Looks good on the surface. I would defy to pick on those women particularly, that if they were sitting here without makeup and stuff on, you probably wouldn't recognize half of them or more, and the men aren't far behind. That's what Satan has for us. God, on the other hand, has contrasted this with love. His son was sent to this earth, lived a sinless life, died a death that he did not deserve to die for our sin. And we get to contrast that on who do we want to serve. Do you think it's going to be, it's too hard to walk down an aisle today or something to ask Christ for his forgiveness? Or do you think it's going to be easier in the days ahead when there's a price to be paid for following Christ? That's to lose your head. Probably with a lot of other things thrown in just for the benefit of it. And if we can't make that decision today to follow Christ, when about the worst we get is people laugh at us anymore, compared to a world that is going to be so hostile, is going to be so opposed to the things of God, and we tell ourselves, well, if we don't make it today, we'll always make it through the tribulation. Well, I don't think if you haven't got the desire or the guts to do it today, you will never have the guts to stand in line when the time comes in the tribulation. So, I'm asking you again, you get to choose this day who you will serve. And I would suggest that we also need to go out and help our friends and our relatives and the people we know be aware of the choices that they need to make of what's coming in the future. So, with that, thank you, Lord, for today. Lord, I just pray that this word, as poorly presented as it was, Lord, will resonate in the hearts and the minds of your people. And, Lord, I just pray that we will see the price that was paid for our sins, and that we will see the need for this price to be recognized in those around us. Lord, I just pray that we will be like those 144,000 on fire for you, Lord God, to go out into our businesses, into our marketplaces, into our circle of friends, Lord God, and be that witness that we need to be. Lord, I pray, give us boldness and give us discernment and most of all, anoint us for service. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Stand. We're going to close. Thanks, Alan. There's a lot. I know how it goes. There seems like so much information. You go, oh, I can't figure it all out. So you just shut it off, shut the whole thing off. He said quite a few things there. The first thing we need to know is that there's an end to this. One day the trumpet's going to sound, and those are his are going to be caught up to be in the clouds with him forever. I love the story, Alan, that Jesus has gone ahead and preparing the place for us. And in his house are many mansions. And he knows who are his. And the challenge is, are you his or not? And you have to come to that place where you're convinced the story is true. Because he's life and death. Alan talked about that. He heard all this story about prophecy and things, and it's like, yeah, I don't want to hear it. I'll put that away, or like it's too much. If I ignore it, maybe it'll go away. It's kind of like the kid that goes like this, you know, no evil will come upon me because I can't see it. But it's coming, and we have to make that decision. And we have to decide in our hearts if the story's true or not. And here's the thing, as a pastor who's been around the block for quite a while, you're here today, and there's something in your heart that knows. And it's about laying down your life, and it's about coming to that place and saying, Jesus, I surrender all. And I want you to know something. I have to say it. I know. In closing, it means nothing. God loves you. And the whole story of that panorama is the story that Jesus went on the cross to die for you and me, to pay for whatever it is that we screwed up and messed up that wrecked our relationship with God and others. It's paid for. But you have to come to that place and saying, I realize that. I know that. And you have to say to God, your Lord, you died on the cross for me, and I received of your grace today. Come into my life and change me that I can know you. Two weeks ago, there was a woman who gave her heart to Jesus at a meeting here. And I don't know much about all the things that have happened to her, but I know that she had troubles. There was death in her family. There's tribulation. It's the world that we're in. But something's changed in her life because now she prays. And now she feels things. And God does the changing. It's not us. We need to just come to that place and say, God, come into my life and change me. I want to live that kind of life. And then surrender to God's will. I invite you to that today. Because the trumpet's going to sound someday. We don't know if it's today or this year. Or 5 years, but it's going to go someday, and we need to be ready. And I got to say one more thing. I'm sorry. As somebody who's been a Christian now for just a little more than I was a non-Christian, I've known Jesus now for more years than I didn't know him. The lie that is that it's a hard thing to be a Christian is exactly that. It's a lie. It's good to be a child of God. It's good to know him. It's good to have fellowship with him. It's good to be forgiven and clean and whole and alive. That's what he's offering. Life, and life more abundant, and eternal life. If you need help for that this morning, you can come to the altar. It's a long walk. It is. If you've never done it, it's a long walk up here. And somebody will pray with you and help you pray. But it's not about making the show or doing the thing. It's about, as Alan said, coming to that life of surrendering. He did it by his bed. I did it on a tractor. It doesn't matter where. But if you don't do it, it's a funny thing how it gets away from you. If you feel like that now, act on it. Move on it and receive Jesus Christ today. I'm going to get...